You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Okay, let me read scripture from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your family, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you of a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless them who bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in all families of earth will be blessed."
Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." This imperative command that he gave in Matthew 28 was not something for professional Christians, those like pastors or missionaries exclusively, but for everyone who has had their heart actually changed by the gospel. The command to go and make disciples, leading people into faith in Jesus. And if your heart has been changed by the gospel, if you've come to believe this good news, it's because the Holy Spirit has granted you to see the truths that we've been looking at in this series. Over the last couple of weeks, we've taken a look at an apologetic series on the gospel, looking at the things that we are called to believe and why is it that we can believe them. What is the argument that we have of their truth and their power in our lives? The first week, we took a look at that we were made by a creator and were made to uniquely reflect him. And then last week, in a rather long sermon, we talked about the fact that sin distorts the image of God, as such, we have all sinned. We showed that apart from belief in these significant elements of the gospel, that significant challenges arise for people who don't profess to believe in God. Because it's because of these two elements of the gospel that we are created in God's image and we reflect Him, and that sin distorts the image of God and we've all sinned. The problem arises if you don't believe those things and you have a really hard time defining where does truth come from in general. And even though people that say they don't believe in absolute truth, that's an absolute statement, so there's a problem with that. But then also you come down to things like, how can we objectively define good and evil without something outside of us to define that? Otherwise, it's just really up to us what is good and what is evil. Today, though, we're gonna take a look at a challenge of belief that hits, I think, a lot closer to home, because probably for the most part, if you're at church, you're at least have some inkling that there is a God or something spiritual out there. You're probably not one of those that would say, "No, I don't believe in God at all." And so today we're going to look at a challenge for those who would profess to believe in God. And it's this gospel point that we are called to believe in this, that God's love is neither conditional nor unconditional. Rather, it is covenantal. Now, I picked these words very carefully because they have a lot of meaning to us already. They may not necessarily have exact biblical meaning in the way that the Bible defines it, but everybody generally understands something being conditional and something being unconditional. If I give you $20 and I say, "Go to the store and buy eggs and bread and then bring home the change," you're expected to, on the condition of, "I'm giving you this money so that you will buy these particular things and you follow through by bringing back the leftovers." If I were to give you $20 and say, "Have a blast," that would be unconditional, right? There's no strings attached. I'm not telling you what to do. I mean, well, I guess technically I am telling you have to have fun with this. But in general, I'm saying you do whatever you want. Go lose it. If you want, drive out the dump road and throw it out the window. Whatever you want to do with it, no strings attached. If you are going to throw it out the window, please call me and I'll go follow you, right? God's love in this sense is is neither of these two things. And you might be going, well, Chris, I've heard my entire life that God's love is God loves us unconditionally. And we're going to challenge that a little bit as we understand the gospel. Covenant is an extremely hard thing for us to really define because we don't really have a system for it anymore. It almost seems like an archaic term, a covenant. We don't have anything like it in our culture anymore. It's like a cross between a business contract and a brotherhood. It's always affection and law. The closest existing covenantal relationship that we have left in our culture is marriage. And the reason I say the closest to it, and you say, well, Chris, marriage is a covenant. Yes, it is, and it was designed to be that way. But we don't treat marriage in our modern day culture as a covenant anymore. And here's what I mean by that. In a marriage vow, at least every marriage vows that I've ever done with anybody, I imagine you can have a justice of the peace, have you say, you know, Mary had a little lamb, sign the paper, and you're done. But in every marriage ceremony I've ever done, we said, till death do us part. And at no divorce hearing have I ever heard of anybody getting shot in the result of. We don't treat marriage like a covenant that it actually is, but you understand the picture that there is affection. Generally nobody gets married because they don't like this person. They get married because they love this person and they want to be with this person. And then as a result of that, they sign documents that are legally binding as a result of that. This is why when we read the Old Testament and it says that adulterers ought to be killed, this is why they viewed that. It was a covenantal relationship. It was literally, till death do us part, was God's intended plan for that. And the Bible is full of covenants. It's and covenantal languages all over the place. And it's always how God describes His relationship with humanity. It's always covenantal. We see this in Adam. We see this in Noah. We see this in Abraham, Israel, David. All covenants. All God affectionately giving them law and in relationship to them. The reason that this is critically important is that this balance of affection and law is key to understanding the fundamental nature of the gospel. If you don't understand the affection and the law of covenant, we really can't grasp the full weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you view it as a spectrum, affection on this side and law on this side, if you fall on the side of affection, really my view of God and His love is really, it's totally unconditional. It's totally affection. God loves and He loves freely and He loves everyone and everything's over there. Then you might very well believe the first two points that we've talked about, that God created us in His image to uniquely reflect His character and that all have sinned. But in this view, God is love. That's the preeminent thing. And so God forgives unilaterally. God forgives everyone. And really, God's judgment or His justice, that's just so far removed from God's love, it just doesn't even fit for us. So you could fall on that category. You could also fall on the other side, where you fall on the law side. And you very much agree that God is and that He made us in His image and He holds us accountable to His standard, and we don't meet that standard. We sin all the time. And so therefore, our job is to do everything that God has said. And if we do those things, then we can experience God's love. If we follow His rules, act like Him, don't do what He said we're supposed to do, eat the things we're supposed to eat, talk the way that we're supposed to talk, do those things, and then God will love us. In other words, God's love is ultimately merited and therefore it is conditional. But when the New Testament describes God's love, that uses a Greek word that you've probably heard preached and used 100 times in Sunday school lessons and sermons. Anybody know what that word is? Agape love. And a lot of times it's just generally translated as unconditional love, but that's really actually a very bad translation for it. There's only one other non-biblical account of the word agape being used in the Greek language. And it was described of Aphrodite and her expression of love. So even in that, it was described in terms of God, a God kind of love. And that is the definition of agape kind of love. It is a God kind of love. It's really the only way to describe it. And he calls us to that love. There is affection in understanding this kind of love. But it is always covenantal. And we're going to dive into this a little bit. And here's what we need to understand. This is the reason I'm pressing this. The fact that God's love is not conditional and not unconditional, but rather covenantal, is incredibly good news for us today. We're going to look at this in its clearest example in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15. So you can flip there with me. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1. Now, Martin read Genesis chapter 12 a moment ago because that's when God calls Abram out of Ur, of the land of the Chaldeans, and says, come out of your family and go to the land that I will show you. And then he gives him some basic things. He says, I will give you this land. I will bless those who bless you. I shall curse those who curse you. And from you, a mighty nation will rise up and the whole world will be blessed. This is the language that God begins to have as he has this relationship with Abram, and expressing to him what God's intent and plan for him is. God begins to make specific promises to Abram if Abram were to follow him and do what he says to do. And so we pick up in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, and it says, after these things, in other words, after he has left and wandered around, and there's some stuff with his nephew Lot and all these kind of other things, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The premise of God's offering to him to come out and receive this land was that out of Abram, he was going to raise up a nation. God's promise to him for his obedience was that I'll make a great nation out of you. And the problem is, no kids, no nation. That's a problem. That's a huge problem for Abram. And Abram's getting older, where that's becoming more and more ridiculous for him to even contemplate having kids. And especially that, but having lots of kids and being able to see any of that. And God enters back into the story, speaks back to him again, re-emphasizes what he told him back in Genesis 12, and he adds to it this statement. He says, fear not, Abram, don't be afraid, I am your shield. And then he says, your reward shall be great. Translators have a hard time wrestling with this, whether it's saying that the reward is what is great, but the fact that I am your shield is your reward, and it's a great reward. But the emphasis of this is that God is saying, listen, don't be afraid. I'm covering you, and I am dear to you. No soldier ever went into a battle and hated his shield. They love their shield. They love what it does for them. They love having it present in them. And this reveals for us this affectionate nature that God is already revealing to Abram as he begins to explain this relationship that they are to have. In verse 5, he picks up and he says, and he brought him outside after he's already said, God, what will you give me to show me that this is going to happen? And he brings him outside and he says, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is, as Paul says later on, this is a perfect expression of faith. That he's saying, he looked at God and he believed God. This is faith exemplified. Abram continually believed that God would do everything that God said that he would do. He believed him. He believed God was truthful in what he said. But in verse 7, he picks up and he says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But Abram said, now notice this is after he says, and Abram believed God. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" God reminds him of Genesis 12, that I am God, and I'm the one who brought you out to give you this land. I'm the one who told you that. I'm the one who said that, and you're responding as such. And inasmuch as Abram believed God, he didn't know if he could believe himself. Do you see what he said? How shall I know that? The first time he says, "What will you give me to show me this will happen?" And in this one he says, "How will I know that I'll possess it?" He begins to look at himself and go, "I don't know if I can do this. God, I believe you. I believe that you're going to do what you say you're going to do, but I'm not sure that I can do this. What if I can't do it? How do I know that I... dot, dot, dot. How do I know that this is going to happen, God?" Here's where the idea of a covenant as a contract begins to come clear. God has made a promise to Abram. He didn't make this promise saying that there's a chance that this wasn't going to happen. He just says, "I will make you a great nation. You will inherit this land. And from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." They're unilaterally true statements, and if any of those things don't come to be, God's lying in those statements. And Abram feels the weight of that. He's going, "Okay, God, I believe you, but I'm not sure I can do this." This contract, when we think of a covenant as a contract, contracts have conditions and consequences to them, right? If you take out a car loan, the conditions are, if you pay the loan, you keep the car. It's nice conditions of that. The consequences are, if you don't pay the loan, we take the car back. That's the consequences, conditions and consequences. Covenants always had conditions and consequences. Always. Verse 9, he begins and he says, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Is that not just weird? God said, "Bring me some animals," and he cuts them in half. Like, it's almost kind of like, you know, if I say, "Hey, would you mind picking up my dog?" And I show up, my dog's in half. Like, you're going, "What? That's not what I said," right? So what is happening here? Why does this seem very weird to us? Well, it's because, one, we don't understand culture. When God asked him to do this, Abram knew exactly what he was asking him to do. Whenever two people would enter into a covenant with each other, this affectionate law contract, they would act out the consequences of not following the conditions of the covenant. So, in this sense, he basically says, let me bring it into our context just to help us understand this. I thought this illustration might help a little bit. Imagine if at every wedding there was a casket sitting next to the bride and groom. You know, they got the unity candle, maybe they have a table for communion, and a casket. And after the bride and groom says, "Till death do us part," they both walk over to the casket. One gets in the casket, the other closes the lid, opens it back up, they get out. The other one gets into the casket, they close the lid, open it back up, they get out, and then they're married. Seemed kind of dramatic, wouldn't it? But emphasizing the point, it's one thing to say, "Till death do us part." It's another thing to act it out, right? Kind of dramatic. Basically, in this sense, the covenant, the two parties entering into the covenant would basically be saying, "I promise to have your back. I promise to fulfill everything that we have stated in this covenant. And if I don't have your back, when push comes to shove, when the challenges hit, when the army's coming and you say, 'Come to my aid,' and I don't come to your aid, may I be torn to pieces like this." Rather dramatic. But it holds a little bit more weight. And they did this all the time. This was a normal Middle Eastern way of... this is how kings would enter into covenant with each other. This is how a landowner would enter into a contractual relationship with another landowner. Those kind of relationships. And God invites him to do this. And Abram says, "Okay, but this... I mean, you're saying like... You're saying you're going to do this? I'm going to do that? Okay, I understand." So he cuts them apart. And as he's doing that, you enter into this covenant because of affection, because there's a dearness to it, a brotherhood nature to it, something that ties you two together, which is unconditional. Affection is not, if affection is conditional, it's not really affection, right? But you also fulfill the covenant because of the law. So you enter into it because of affection, but you fulfill it because it's legal, because it's right, because it's good and it's whole and it defines what is. So it is both unconditional and conditional. You tracking with me or you're totally lost? I think we're going to get a little bit clearer here in a second. In verse 12, he says, "And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants here, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age.'" It's interesting that he describes this, that as this night was coming on, that it was a dreadful and great darkness that fell upon him. That this covenant was to have a judgment with it. That there was something dreadful about it. That there was honestly something frightening about it. And it was not going to be something that was flippant. It was not something that was going to be taken lightly. And it was for Abram's certainty that God says this. "Know for certain to you that God's promised offspring would come and would bless the whole world." That what we're doing right now, God says, is for your certainty that I will do everything that I have said. But boy, that sure does leave a lot for Abram to fulfill. Because he's still got a father, a child. Some kind of weightiness to that. And verse 17 says this, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." When God entered into a covenant with Abram, Abram saw smoke and fire. This imagery shows up In the exact same way when God brings Israel out of, or the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's the exact same imagery that is used in this picture. And when God does this, He appears to him. But notice that Abram does not pass through the animals. Only God does. He splits them. He watches them. He guards them from the prey, that's the birds of prey that are coming down. But Abram never passes through. God does. And at the conclusion of God passing through, He makes this statement and He says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." God is saying, "Abram, I will fulfill all the conditions of this covenant. And I will experience all of the consequences of this covenant." In other words, God says, "I'm making a covenant with you, but not only am I going to fulfill my part of this covenant, I'm going to fulfill your part of this covenant. And the fact that you are going to break this covenant, I'm going to fulfill even that." And He did. On a day when the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that a dreadful darkness fell over all the earth, God was ripped to pieces. Because people for whom He had covenanted His love broke His covenant, and yet He fulfilled their conditions for Him. Perfectly, wholly, and completely. When God entered into covenant with Abram, Abram had no control over the outcome of those things, yet God perfectly fulfilled all of them, and continually, as God made His covenant with Israel, and God made His covenant with David, that His throne would never end. And Jesus, as He meets with His disciples, it is no small thing when He takes this cup and He holds it up and He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant which is in My blood shed for you." These people to whom God fulfilled this covenant, where He fulfilled all of the conditions of the covenant and experienced the full consequences of the covenant, are you and me and every other person who has ever believed the gospel. He unconditionally loved us upon the condition of the work of Jesus for us. Affection and law fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is incredibly good news. Because God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, as you're sharing this point, or wrestling even with this point in yourself, there might be, for people, as you're trying to communicate this truth of the gospel of God's incredible love, covenanted for us and given to us, you might experience some pushback. They might press against it and say that they're not really sure that they believe this, and their apologetic response might be something like,
"If God made a covenant to save people, why doesn't He save everyone?
Why doesn't God save everyone?" So people wrestle with that quite a bit. Because when we're talking about God doing for us what we could not do, why doesn't God do for everyone what they could not do? Namely, save them from their sin and lead them to eternity. Because the Bible is very clear that not everyone is saved. Hell will be very populated for all eternity. To answer this question, we have to ask the opposite question. Now, I'm not trying to divert from the question. I'm not trying to avoid the question, but we have to understand the opposite of it for us to even be able to understand the question. The opposite of the question of why doesn't God save everyone is this. Why does God save anyone? Why does God save anyone? Why does God save even one? You can't believe in the radical love of God if you don't believe in the radical holiness of God. And in contrast, the universal sinfulness of mankind. God's radical love becomes much less radical if we don't actually see God's holiness. The first question, why doesn't God save everyone, assumes the feeling that will be invoked by this story. Imagine that you are a man standing in a classroom surrounded by preschoolers. They're all running around, playing, coloring, having a great giggly time, snot-nosed and cute. And you know that there is a gas main leak directly underneath this room that could go off at any moment. Wouldn't it be the good and right thing to do by every means necessary to get every one of those children out of the room? If you got to grab them where they're kicking and screaming and biting you and scratching and cussing because preschoolers know how to do that and all of those things, like, wouldn't it just be the right thing to do by all means necessary to get those kids out of there so they don't blow up and die? Isn't that the good and right thing to do? But at the base understanding of this, the reason that we feel that way is we go, they don't deserve to die. So whatever you've got to do, whatever you have to do, get them out. Save them. We hold false belief if this is our understanding of the world at large. Because God is holy and perfectly good, and as we've already said, we've sinned against Him. And it's become our nature to do so, to rebel against the God in whose image we are made. Let me give you a different scenario and see if you feel differently. After months of undercover work, you have infiltrated the heart of an ISIS cell, a smuggling ring. And here you sit in a tent, surrounded by men who have murdered entire families, who have sold children into all forms of slavery. They have raped, abused, terrorized entire villages. And you know that in a moment, a predator drone is going to drop a missile exactly onto that spot and incinerate all of them. All of them. Do you feel the difference? They don't deserve to live. Now, they don't deserve to die. They don't deserve to live. Yet the gospel message says this. You lean over to the terrorist nearest you, and you tell him, I'll take your place in this tent when the bomb goes off. And you flee and take my identity. You become me. And you get a new life. Doesn't make sense. That's not fair. What? How does that even work? God doesn't save everyone because, listen, He doesn't have to. There's nothing in the character and nature of God that says He is obligated to do so. The fact that God saves anyone is based upon His incredible mercy. He's merciful. We never get to boast in our salvation as if we deserved it. We never get to boast in our salvation of, well, look how great I am. Because I'm American. Born in 2000, or in the 2000s. Where I live in this day, in this time, in this age. And so, of course God loves me. Of course God saves me. No point in time do we ever get to boast that way. Because every one of us have rebelled against Him. Salvation is found only for those who repent or turn from their rebellion and embrace their identity in Christ. We never get to embrace our own identity because our own identity is a terrorist sitting in a tent. God saves based upon His incredible mercy. And we see this fully in the covenant that God gives by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul harps on this perfectly. He says, Christ redeemed us. He bought us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took all of the consequences of us breaking the covenant upon Himself. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, so that in Christ Jesus... Look what he says. What does he say? In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. God didn't forget Genesis 12. From you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abram, I will make a great nation from you. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Listen, if you truly understand this, then you've actually found the heart of the gospel. This is the central, pivotal point of the gospel, that God has covenanted His love for those who did not deserve it and perfectly fulfilled everything on their behalf. If you believe this covenantal love, it is because God has redeemed you by His grace and He's given you a new heart. This radically changes the way that we actually live as Christians. We no longer live trying to win God's affection, nor trying to live a life that satisfies the law, because if we don't satisfy the law, we don't get something. No. We now actually have the freedom to take seriously the commands of God, because we see the cost for which they were purchased. We actually see the value of our life, that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The godly for the godly, or the godly for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christianity isn't about rules to gain God's favor. It's literally about submitting everything. Our identity, our passions, our vocation, our relationships, talents, our education, our family, our dreams, the things that we long for. Everything. We submit everything at the feet of Jesus because of what He's already done to covenant Himself to us. We don't submit those things so that He'll give us grace and favor and mercy. But we submit ourselves because He's done that. The central message of the gospel is that God loves you when you did not love God and gave Himself for you. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This morning, do you believe God? The reason I said that this is a challenge for us as believers in God, not as people who don't believe in God, but as people who believe in God, this is a challenge for us, because it really wrestles with the nature of our understanding of the world in which we live and our own spirituality, that at no point in time Are we ever boastful about our own salvation? It's all by His grace. It's all by His mercy. It's all by His sacrifice. Our response is simply to say, God, thank You. This is why Jesus gave the illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector going into the temple and praying. And the Pharisee stands up and he says, God, I thank You that I am not like other men. And he exclaims what all those things are, and especially not like this tax collector. His judgment of his life is looking across the landscape at other beings made in the image of God. And his justification of his life is he goes, I'm not worse than them. At least I'm not worse than them, God, so thanks for that. But the tax collector doesn't even lift his face off of the floor. And as he beats his chest, he simply cries, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus makes an incredible statement. One of these men went away justified. If we believe the gospel, and we as practitioners of the gospel, those who have been transformed by the gospel, are called to share this hope with other people, friends, we need to be very clear in what we are communicating the gospel is that Christianity is not pressing people into rule keeping. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about pointing people to Jesus. And if their response to Jesus is to love His law, to love what He commands, to follow after Me, if you love Me, He says, you will obey My commandments. And we press into those things not because of, or to gain that love, but because that love already exists. Best example I've read of this recently is the difference between obedience and love. They're so closely tied to each other. If you love Me, you'll obey My commandments. If you're hungry, you'll eat lunch. Hunger and lunch are not the same thing. But hunger is what drives us to lunch. And love is what drives us to obedience. Abraham understood this, but it was out of his hands. And Abraham believed God. Do you believe God? Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for Your incredible grace. And God, we stand here this morning not boastful at all, except to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, which loved unlovable people. God, we never claim that we as a church are perfect. And God forbid it that we should ever exude that. We are a group of people who have been redeemed by Jesus. And so God, help us to rest wholly in this truth. God, if there's some here today that have never actually understood this part of the gospel, may God, they may have never actually understood the gospel. You took the consequences of my sin. And You have extended covenantal love that I didn't start, I didn't finish, but You purchased me into it. And by God, by Your mercy and Your grace, we thank You. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.